Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all. Thank you for the lovely music. Well, here we are at the second month of 2025. This year, I decided to make some New Year's resolutions. And I don't do this every year, but this year, I thought I'm going to give it a go. And I mentioned this to a friend at the beginning of the year, and a few days later, he sends me a message with his New Year's resolutions, and he says, "I've sent you this to keep me accountable." And I thought, you know what? I need accountability as well. So I sent him my list and tried working through them over the past month. Now, if I'm being very honest with you, some of the resolutions are going well, and I feel very positive about them. But some of the other resolutions are quite challenging, especially the ones that require consistency. For example, exercising 3 times a week. This is not happening consistently. Sometimes the harder I try, the lazier I get. And it's like my mind and my body are kind of like at war with each other. Like my mind says, go on the elliptical for 30 minutes. And then my body goes to the couch and eats some snacks. And it's a challenge. I remember, well, many of you know that I got quite ill just a few weeks ago or a couple of weeks ago. And I remember the first 2 days, I lost over 2 kilos. And while being sick is quite terrible, the upside to that is like, hey, I'm losing weight. This is great. And I'm like really hungry, and the smell of food is just overwhelming. And the next 48 hours, I was able to hold down food, and I gained over 3 kilos. And so anyway, there you go. Then there are other resolutions that have to do with my walk with God. And in 2025, I told God, God, I want to be more consistent with you. Now, there are so many days when the morning rush, it gets the better of me. Or the evening exhaustion, I just want to sleep. And it takes so much energy and effort to engage spiritually. Now, this journey kind of led me to this realization. I really need to understand the idea of surrender and really experiencing freedom in Christ. And that led me to a book called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And that's also led to this sermon. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor, theologian, and anti-Nazi dissident. Yes, Celia is very happy. And yes, part of the reason why I looked at this book is I remember having conversations with Celia about this book. So anyway, now Bonhoeffer witnessed the Nazi Party gain power pre-World War II. And in January of 1933, 2 days after Hitler became Chancellor of Germany, Bonhoeffer delivered a radio message warning Germany against slipping into an idolatrous cult. Can you imagine? He warned the Führer or leader could end up being the Verführer, the seducer. And Bonhoeffer's radio program was cut off abruptly. Now, Bonhoeffer, who was a staunch pacifist, he witnessed the churches around him unify under the Nazi Party, promoting ideals and staying silent in the midst of anti-Semitism and violence. And this is significant because at that time, most of the people in Germany attended church. Churches would sign concordats or contracts with the Nazis, which protected churches in exchange for support. And this is Article 24 of the 1920 Nazi Party platform, which reads, "We demand the freedom of all religious confessions in the state. Insofar as they do not jeopardize the state's existence or conflict with the manners and moral sentiments of the Germanic race, the party as such upholds the point of view of a positive Christianity without tying itself confessionally to any one confession. It combats the Jewish materialistic spirit at home and abroad and is convinced that a permanent recovery of our people can only be achieved from within on the basis of the common good before individual good." Now, despite the racialized understanding of morality, many Christians in Germany at that time read this as an affirmation of Christian values. So it's in this context that Dietrich Bonhoeffer looks out at his people, his nation, his culture, and he writes the book, The Cost of Discipleship. He explores the Sermon on the Mount and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, this year, I preach at MCAP just a handful of times. And as I kind of thought about what do I want to share in 2025, I thought I'm just going to do a series based on this book. And the series is going to be entitled The Cost of Discipleship. I know that's very innovative, but I just kind of thought, you know what? I can't do better than Bonhoeffer. And so, we're just going to go with the name of his book. Now, I'm not going to do this book justice. And so if you feel compelled as you hear the messages, I encourage you to pick up the book and read through it. I would love to have conversations with you. Now, Bonhoeffer, he begins his book by exploring the idea of cheap grace. Bonhoeffer defines cheap grace as the justification of sin without justification of the sinner. It's grace that allows us to take on the name of Jesus without having to change anything. It's forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus. So Bonhoeffer makes this observation about the impact of grace or salvation as a doctrine or a packaged idea and the negative effects it has on the followers of Jesus. So when salvation becomes this doctrine, the focus of our salvation becomes, how can I be saved? The focus is us. See, we are the object, the recipient of grace. God is the subject. He is the giver of salvation. But when you read through Scripture, the story doesn't stop there. In the plan of redemption, we are the subject. We give worship and gratitude to God. And God is the object. He is the recipient of our worship and surrender. See, Bonhoeffer looks out at the church, and he observed that the church is handing out grace like candy, giving people peace of mind for free without calling them to follow Jesus. And he says, the church is too popular. It's becoming secular. It feels cheap. He sees lots of people saying, I am saved. But he asks the question, are you following Jesus? Bonhoeffer observes a cause and effect that comes from cheap grace. When Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire, he is the first Roman emperor who unifies the whole empire through religion. And so he incentivizes Christianity. He gives finances, infrastructure, and he puts in place government policies that encourages Christianity to grow, and lo and behold, it becomes popular. But what ends up happening is that this led to a movement of monasticism. There were a group of people that saw, look at all these worldviews coming into the church, and rather than people being changed, the church is changing. And so this group of people, they decide, we're going to leave the populated areas, live in isolated spiritual communities, and practice the rigors of Scripture. Hours of prayer, hours of Bible study and meditation, and a rejection of worldliness. People gave up all to follow Jesus. Bonhoeffer makes this really interesting observation of the effect that monasticism has upon the church leadership. He says, but the church was wise enough to tolerate this protest. It thus succeeded in relativizing it. It even using it in order to justify the secularization of its own life. Monasticism was represented as an individual achievement which the mass of the laity could not be expected to emulate. By thus limiting the application of the commandments of Jesus to a restricted group of specialists, the church evolved the fatal conception of the double standard, a maximum and a minimum standard of Christian obedience. Whenever the church was accused of being too secularized, it could always point to monasticism as an opportunity of living a higher life within the fold, and thus justify the other possibility of a lower standard of life for others. So if people critique the church, What's the difference between the pagans and the Christians? The church could point to those who are living the monastic life and say, look how holy these people are. The church still has goodness in it. But in the same breath, the church could then turn to those who are taking advantage of cheap grace and say, you know what? The life of monasticism, that's only for the monks. You continue living life the way that you want to. Bonhoeffer's conclusion was, we definitely should not cheapen grace, and we are not all called to live a monastic life, but we are all called to discipleship. Bonhoeffer writes about how Jesus calls Peter to follow him in a life of discipleship. He says two times in the gospel story, Jesus comes to Peter and says, follow me. Once at the beginning of the gospel story, and once at the end of the gospel story. Here's the first instance. Now, I realize that's a lot of text on the screen. I hope you can read through it. I'm going to narrate the text. I will not read through the whole passage. But here in this story, Jesus comes to Peter. If you look at verse 2 and 3, Jesus comes to Peter and he asks for help. Peter, can I use your boat so I can minister to these people? I love how this journey of discipleship begins. The initial relationship is built not from a position of authority or superiority, but Jesus comes to Peter as one who has need. I need your help. I always feel like when I try to connect with people around me or in my community that I need to put my best foot forward. I need to present Jesus as Savior. But here in this instance, Jesus comes to Peter and asks for help. What would change in your interaction with God if the first impression was not of God wanting to save you, but of God asking for your help? What would change? Do you know that God needs your help? He does. There are lots of people who are in need, lots of people who are going through difficulty. There's so much good that you and I can do for those inside and outside of our community. If you have any curiosity of faith in God, I encourage you, help God. There's something about getting alongside of God and doing something good that brings about goodness first in you, and then it allows you to recognize goodness when you encounter God. When I was 17, our school did some fundraising for a mission trip to Costa Rica. Now, there are lots of downsides to short-term missions, but in this particular instance, the benefit was for me because I went and I helped raise funding, and then I was able to go and participate. Now, when I was 17, I went on the mission trip because it was like, hey, we get to go to Costa Rica. This will be exciting. There wasn't really this idea of like, oh, God, I want to give you my life and let me go be a benefit to somebody. It was more like, this sounds like an exciting endeavor. And I was like, I was partying and I was just kind of like out doing my own thing. Well, in God's mercy, he allowed me to join in this mission trip. And every day we would build the walls of a school. We would have worship services. We would go visit another local school, and people would share the gospel, and I would just sit there and watch and listen. And as a 17-year-old, well, I mean, even as a, how old am I now? 41-year-old. When you have to, like, stop and think about your age, anyway. As a 41-year-old, I have a smaller frame. I'm a small person, and as a 17-year-old, I was even smaller. And we were going to do building and construction, and if you look at someone like Glenn and you look at someone like me, you will know there's a big physical difference, right? And I remember my job was to mix cement and wheel cement to those who needed it so they could build their walls. And half of a cement bag was 25 kilos, and we would have to take a whole bag, bring it to the person who had the rebar, and they would split the bag in half. We would pour the cement into the wheelbarrow, mix it, and then it would once again become 50 kilos. And doing that for like 7 days, like I just, you know, it was taxing on my body. But there was something so rewarding because I could physically see we're actually benefiting, we're helping this community. And I remember my hands got so dried from all the cement. You know, when your hands are kind of dry, you can see lines. When they get really dry, those lines turn into canyons and your skin starts to fall off. And my skin was falling off of my hands that week. And just at the end of the week, I felt so full and so happy. And there's something about going, and it's a privilege to serve and be a blessing. And just at the end of that trip, the school counselor, I guess he's the equivalent of, I forget what the title is. Anyway, he was our school counselor, and he wrote me this card, and he just said, "Hey, Roy, it was such a pleasure to work alongside you, and just God bless you in your steps moving forward, and as you graduate this year, I wish you all the best." And I remember reading that, and even though I hadn't given my life to God, that was such a formative experience that just gave me this hope that I can do something good. And that was just so encouraging. And there's something about God coming to us and saying, "I need your help," because it draws goodness from us. If you are a part of this church and you're connecting with people in your community, I encourage you, ask them for help. Ask them to get alongside of you as you help others. Jesus sees Peter's willingness to help, and then he decides to then help Peter. The disciples had been fishing all night, and they caught nothing. And so Jesus tells Peter, "Launch out into the deep water and cast out your nets." And after an initial objection, Peter says, "Okay, at your word, Master, I will let down the net." The wording here is so important. See, here is the beginning of the journey of discipleship for Peter. He recognizes there's something peculiar about Jesus. But when Jesus tells Peter how to fish, my natural response would be objection. Peter is a lifelong fisherman and Jesus is a carpenter. What does a carpenter know about fishing? But when the command comes, Peter goes, "I'm going to listen to your word." In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." See, Peter actioned out. He lived out Jesus' word, and that one action changed the whole trajectory of the rest of Peter's life. There were so many fish in his boat, the nets start breaking, and he has to call his friends over to help him. And when Peter sees this, he drops to Jesus' feet. He drops to Jesus' feet, and he says, "Leave me, for I am unworthy of you." See, Peter, he recognizes divinity in the miracle of Jesus. He sees the bounty of fish and the finances that will naturally follow, and he becomes aware of his own inadequacy, and he cannot help but worship. "God, depart from me, but I really want to be near you." So he clings to Jesus' feet. When Jesus says, "Follow me," Peter gives his life to Jesus. And if you look at verse 11, it says, "So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and they followed Jesus." There are moments when God will call you to follow him. Maybe it's through a miracle. Maybe it's through hardship. Maybe it's through a relationship. And I don't know your whole journey. But you will know God's work in your life. And I want to encourage you, when you sense God drawing near to you, to open up your life to God, to work in you, and you will come to know God in such a life-giving way. Here's the second time Jesus calls Peter and the other disciples. Now, in John chapter 21, there's a little bit of context here. Jesus had been crucified, and he had been resurrected. And he's revealed himself to his followers, all the close disciples. And it's here that Peter decides, if you look at the beginning, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples say, "We're coming too." Now, if you remember his first calling in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, it says that they forsook all and they followed Jesus. In other words, they stopped fishing. But here at the end of the Gospels, Peter goes, "I'm going to go back and fish again." Well, Oh, actually, I have the verse right there. Here, the disciples, they leave the sacred call and they go back to what they know. And my question is, why? Why do they go back to fishing? See, when Jesus was crucified and captured, or when he was captured and crucified, all of the disciples fled. They abandoned Jesus. And I guess aside from Judas, who was the betrayer of Jesus, Peter messes up the worst. See, Jesus has this conversation with Peter, and he says, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, no, not me, Lord. I will never deny you. And that night, he denies Jesus three times. See, all the disciples thought, when Jesus was resurrected and he revealed himself to his disciples, they thought, we're going to get fired. And as they're kind of processing their own failures, Peter makes up his mind. He takes initiative and he decides, I've tried this whole discipleship thing out. I didn't do very well at it, so I'm going to go back to what I know and I'm going to go make a living. I'm going to go fishing. See, this is not like people going and like picking up a hobby and going, I'm going to take up my fishing pole and my tackle and I'm just going to go unwind. This is them saying, we messed up, we're going back. Everybody follows all of the disciples because they feel their failure. And if I'm honest, I've been there too. There have been so many times where I felt, God, I've messed up so bad. Just give up on me already. It was yesterday. the boys had this dental appointment. And we've moved from Coburg to Bayswater North. And I'm still getting used to Eastern traffic. And like I was like, oh, I'm in Nunawading. It'll take me like 15 minutes to get to Croydon. No worries. So it's Friday, 4 p.m., and traffic. And I was like, oh, it is not going to take me 15 minutes. It took me 40. And I called Jinha, and I was like, hey, can you call the dentist, let them know I'm running like 15 minutes late? If I'm being honest, I was being very optimistic. I was probably going to be like 20 minutes late, which I was. And I just thought, I can make it through traffic, and I didn't. And so it's my first time bringing the boys to the dentist, and I feel guilty because I'm like, oh, I'm super late. And I get there, and the receptionist says, hey, chances are we're only going to get to see one boy. And I was like, yep, no worries. I was like, oh, Jinha's going to judge me. And as we're waiting in reception, the dentist comes out and says, good news, we had a cancellation. We can see both of your boys. And I was like, thank you, Jesus. Like, that's literally the words that went through my mind. And so we get there, and Micah goes into his dentist, and I go with Joshua into the other dentist. And, you know, we're having this conversation, and she asks me, so what are you doing this weekend? And I am a pastor. And it's like the dream question. Ah, she asked me, what am I doing? I am going to preach a sermon. I'm a Christian. I go to church. And I was just so embarrassed about the previous moments. And I was like, oh, like tonight we're going to this. There's a seminar on how to raise teenagers. And I just kind of fumbled my way. And somebody walked into the room. And I was like, oh, thank goodness. And as I'm building up the courage to be like, oh, and also I'm going to church. And to continue on the conversation, a dentist comes in and she's like, okay, Micah's done. Do you have a quick moment? I'd like to have a chat with you. I was like, yeah, sure. Oh, by the way, I'm going to church as well. And then I walked out of the room. I was like, nailed it. Jesus looks at his disciples. They have utterly failed. And he knows they need encouragement. And if you read through the passage in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, Jesus repeats the same miracle of the first calling. There's this repetition of grace. There's this consistency of grace that Jesus wants his followers to know deeply. And so he withholds fish. All night, the disciples go fishing and they catch nothing. Then he goes to them in the evening or almost the morning, and he asks them, have you caught anything? And they say, no. So he says, let down your nets. And they do, and lo and behold, their nets fill up one more time with all sorts of fish. I love how Jesus blesses his discouraged and disobedient disciples. And here, Jesus wants to restore his followers. Now, in John chapter 19, Peter denies Jesus three times. But when we get to John chapter 21, Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And notice when you get to verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He's like, "Oh, how many times are you going to ask me this?" And so he says, "Jesus, I love you." See, Jesus wants Peter, yes, to feel the depth of shame, but so he can experience and enjoy the depth of forgiveness. There are a couple of differences between the first and the second calling. In the first calling, Jesus tells his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishermen." But in the second calling, Jesus says, "If you love me, feed my sheep. Become a shepherd." So there's this maturing of care that is involved in the second calling. He tells Peter and the others, don't just catch other people, care for them, serve them, become like me. In the second calling, or the second difference, is that at the second calling, Jesus had resurrected. He had come back to life. So there are these two important ideas. One, that the grace of Jesus is consistent and deep and powerful. Secondarily, Jesus is alive. He's resurrected. And those two ideas are transformative for Peter. Now, from that moment on, Peter wasn't perfect. He made lots of mistakes, but he was committed because he knew there is grace and Jesus is alive. You know, Peter died a martyr. He gave his all, even his life. Bonhoeffer, when he was going through the troubles of living in Germany during World War II, he had the opportunity to flee. So because of his incredible mind and his work and his pacifism, he had interactions with Mahatma Gandhi, and Gandhi invited him, come to India and learn how to enact change. And Bonhoeffer thought about this, and rather than accepting it, just to stay in Germany. There was a second time in 1939 where Bonhoeffer was in the U.S., and as he was networking with other people and he was trying to negotiate alliances and he was planning for what would happen post-World War II when the Nazi party fell. He was like, he was making plans for restoration of the country. And he was deeply convicted of this idea. If I do not go through this with my country, how could I possibly plan the restoration of my country? And so he leaves the U.S., goes back to Germany, and becomes a martyr. He dies for his faith. I'll go into more detail of what that was like for him, or that story, as we continue on in the series. But what I wanted to just show is that Bonhoeffer experiences the grace of God deeply. It transforms his life, and he gives all to Christ. I was visiting the U.K. last year, and there's this cathedral called St. Albans Cathedral. And this cathedral is notable in the UK for several reasons. One, because it has the longest nave in the whole country, so it's quite a large cathedral. But two, because it has the longest standing ongoing church service in the history of England. And, you know, you're talking about centuries of church running through this building, and it holds a lot of historic value. And when you walk into the cathedral, there are these beautiful stained glass windows, and, like, it's a magnificent building. But there's this curtain, and I'm not calling it by the right terminology, but they have these sections that separate different parts of the cathedral. Oh, good. And if you look at the corner here on the right-hand side, there's a statue of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the reason why this is significant is because Bonhoeffer is a Lutheran by denomination. And this is a Catholic church. The Catholics and the Lutherans historically didn't get along. Like, Martin Luther is the reason why the Protestant Reformation happened. And yet, here in this cathedral, they put up a statue memorializing Bonhoeffer. And there's just something so deeply impressive about this person who takes discipleship seriously and surrenders all. And so throughout the year, as we explore the cost of discipleship, I too hope that we can not only learn of Bonhoeffer and from Bonhoeffer, but also follow in his footsteps in discipleship. May God bless you as you consider his word. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we come before you. Father, you alone are our heart's desire, and we long to worship you. Father, may we spend time and be reminded at the goodness and the depth and the height and the power of your grace. And may we come to know the living Savior. May it be transformative for us. And as we follow Jesus and as we surrender all, may we encounter life everlasting, even here in the present. And I just pray that in 2025, as we start this year together and as we walk in the steps of Jesus, Father, lead us, guide us, strengthen us. May we find life in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.